Once again, good morning, everyone. It's good to be here. I'm Pastor Olaf Claussen from the Camrose Church, and I'm representing North American Division Jewish Ministries this morning. It's a pleasure to be here. I scooted down here last night from Camrose. We've been doing an evangelism series for, the last 13 days or so. So I'll be here overnight, then again in the morning, and I'll be off. So if you have questions or something you want to ask me, you better do it, you know, during the day sometime today or just shortly after the meeting tomorrow. I see also we have Elder Ringer with us, which is a real pleasure. When I found out he was coming, I thought, boy, isn't that God's providence? Elder Ringer is the director of Jewish Ministries for the North American Division. So if I can't answer the question, I'm sure he can. The title of the series is Comfort My People. It comes from Isaiah. And it's a beautiful thought, isn't it? Jewish Ministries in the Adventist Church. Let me just get my slide advancer here going. All right, so some introductions. I've been a pastor now for 7 years. I was a teacher at Academy, high school, social studies, history, Bible, for 10 years before that. And during that time, it's interesting, just started to develop an interest in Jewish ministries as we came into the church and then started to think about the Sabbath and some of those issues. It really started to, you know, get some questions rolling about the Jewish heritage, our Jewish heritage. Early on, I had a number of encounters with feast-keeping groups, and you've probably heard about them. You know, we went and experienced a Passover at West Bank in Kelowna, and it was a really, you know, gratifying experience. It was very enriching on one hand, and we'll talk about some of the issues with the feast-keeping movement and how that integrates or not, depending on your perspective, tomorrow. Last year, I was invited, and this was a miracle of God. Each year, Yad Vashem, the Holocaust Heroes and Martyrs Authority in Israel, selects 24 pastors from around the world across all denominations to come to Yad Vashem, to their education center, to learn about the Holocaust. And we spent 10 days learning from the top scholars from Hebrew University, sitting with Holocaust survivors. And I'll tell you, it was a very moving experience, especially for me because I'm a first-generation Canadian. My parents came from Germany. My grandparents fought in the war. And, you know, I've struggled with Germany's involvement, of course, in the Holocaust as a German-Canadian, even. I remember as a young lad being called all sorts of names, four-letter names starting with N and ending in I. As I was a little kid, even here in Canada. So, you know, it's been on my mind a lot. My parents used to tell me stories about the war. This was an incredible experience, and I'll share some stories with you as we go through the meeting, even today. In 2012, we went to the NAD ministerial meetings, and, you know, just having an interest in Jewish ministries, we attended some of the lectures by Pastor Jeff Zaremski, who has two congregations in Florida. And we're just really thrilled and engaged with the meetings. And there's a fellow sitting to our left, and we didn't think much of it. And after the meetings, we were asking Jeff some questions, and the fellow came up and said, where are you folks from? We said, we're from Alberta. And he said, we don't have any Jewish work in Alberta. And I said, no, we don't. And he said, would you be interested? And I said, well, we're not Jewish. And he said, you don't need to be, but we can train you. And that was Elder Ringer, who's sitting right here in the pews, as it were. And it's kind of been a rocket launch since then. But what a gratifying one it has been. We were enrolled in the Shalom Learning Center, which is operated by the North American Division to teach lay people and pastors how to reach out to the Jewish people, how to educate our church, and how to run Messianic Adventist congregations, the first one of which is now in Canada, first one ever, in Camrose. And we've been running that since September of last year, kind of a skeleton program, I would say, at this point, as we're continuing our studies through Shalom Learning Center. We've been running an Erev Shabbat, a Welcoming the Sabbath program, which is a beautiful experience. If you have a chance to come, I'd really invite you to do that. We actually did one in Red Deer last month, and they were very blessed and enjoyed the experience as well. And we'll give you a bit of a flavor of that tomorrow, so you get a sense of what it looks like. The Camrose Church, to my surprise, we prayed, Lord, if this is what you want us to do, then we would like, you know, some support, some evidence of this is what you want us to do. And the Camrose Church immediately said, yes, Pastor, go ahead, we think this is a good thing. And the conference said, yes, go ahead, we think this is a good thing, and sent us for the training. So we took that as a green light. And here we are today. My wife, Rhonda, is sitting in the front pew with me, and Catherine DeBort also, and her husband, John, have been taking training. They're our elder couple that help us run the program in Camrose, and we are off to New York in September for the completion of our training in the Jewish communities of New York. And boy, have we ever been blessed. Throughout the year, we've been doing virtual classes with Dr. Bolotnikov, who is the director of the Shalom Learning Center. And the depth of understanding that we now have, having spent time understanding the Hebrew mind and culture, the New Testament just kind of comes alive for you, and I'll share some of that with you this morning. So just to give you an overview of the two sessions, this is Jewish and Muslim ministries. I don't see Rudy Harnish here this morning, but I will have Monday and Tuesday, and Rudy Harnish will have Wednesday, Thursday, Friday to present to you Muslim ministries, and we work kind of hand in hand in many ways. I met Rudy 10 years ago when he was doing presentations at BC Camp Meeting, and I've kept track with him, tabs with him ever since, and it's an incredible work that he is doing with the Muslim people, and I'm sure you'll find some crossover in our discussion. One area that I'll share with you will be a bit of a point of contention, but it's kind of a tongue-in-cheek one. Today we'll do part one, A and B, which is why Jewish ministries. We'll talk about scripture and Ellen White on Jewish outreach. We'll talk about the history of the Jewish work in the Adventist Church. We'll talk about the Adventist Global Missions Initiative, the Shalom Learning Center, just a bit. Part B, we'll have a break, and then we'll do part B, historic perspectives on Judaism and Christianity. Then a brief history of Judaism, persecution, pogrom, and the Holocaust, understanding our Hebrew roots, and the Messianic movement in brief. And we'll go to tomorrow, Tuesday morning. We'll do part two, A, the theology of supersessionism. I'm not a theologian, but I'm going to cover this in brief. I do have a document that I can get for you called Israel and the Christian Church that Dr. Bolotnikov just published yesterday. And it's about 29 pages dealing with this issue, and I think you'll find it very enlightening, and I will in very broad brush strokes cover some of the issues there. I'm not going to give you solutions to the problem per se, but I will discuss the issues with you. Theology, replacement theology in the post-Holocaust era, Romans 11 in the grafted in passages that we read in the New Testament, the two witnesses perspective that Dr. Dukan has suggested, and modern Israel, the temple, and the feasts. What are the relevance of all these issues? There's a lot of this discussion broiling around the Middle East these days. Third temple, the issues of war in the Middle East, and so on and so forth. And we'll just brush over those briefly to give you a sense of what Jewish ministry's perspective is on those topics. Part 2B, reaching out to our Jewish friends. My goal here is for you to get a sense of the need, a sense of kinship, perhaps, with Jewish people, and to understand how you can have a conversation with Jewish people and not, you know, put your foot in your mouth, as it were. So the last part will be reaching out to our Jewish friends. We'll talk about understanding modern Judaism, the Jewish culture and perspective, to-dos, not-to-dos, and contextualization, and hastening is coming, the Adventist advantage, which I think you'll find intriguing. Before I get into the topic, as it were, I just want to give you a sense of some of the resources out there, and you can get these from me later. JewishAdventist.org is the Global Mission Center website. We have a statement on the feasts and holidays that you can find there. Also, Adventists in Israel, a statement that was made by our Jewish advisory to the General Conference. There's ShalomAdventure.com, which is a web magazine that Jeff Zaremski has produced. I've submitted some articles on the Holocaust for that. And then there's the Facebook. You can find World Jewish Adventist Friendship Center there, which is, again, the Global Mission Center. ShalomLC.org is the Shalom Learning Center. That website has not yet gone live, but there are some very interesting things coming with Shalom Learning and programming and certification programs that are being developed for laity and pastors. Some books that I highly recommend, Comfort, My People, edited by Dr. Elofer, which is a compilation of a conference that was done. Let me just go back there. It's a compilation of a conference that was done by Dr. Elofer, headed by Dr. Elofer, and the Jewish advisory that came together, I think in 2006, is that correct?
2006 in Jerusalem.
In Jerusalem. And what an incredible read. It covers the whole spectrum of all the questions you probably have. By the way, I'll talk about that in a minute. Also, The Mystery of Israel by Dr. Jacques Dukan, who was one of our seminary professors in Old Testament. He's now retired. Has written on the topic of how are we to understand Israel in this modern day and in these last days. I'm going the wrong direction. Some more Adventist books I can recommend is Jewish Heritage Scripture Studies. Copies of these books are over on the side that you can look at. They're my personal copies, so I don't have any to sell for you. But The Mystery of Israel, the ABC was able to bring in. If you don't have it, you can buy it. Israel, its captivity.
They can get that at Advent Source in the United States.
Advent Source as well in the United States. Thank you, Elder Ringer. Israel, its captivity and restoration is a rewrite of Prophets and Kings for the Jewish person. Feast Keeping and the Faithful by Dr. Duprees, and True Believer, Twice Chosen in Quest of a Jew, three different personal accounts of people coming on to believe in Jesus, Yeshua, as their Messiah. Tracts and Papers, we have Steps to Shalom, which is Steps to Christ, Jewish friendly. The Gospel Made Kosher, Jewish Ministries FAQ, which I have on the side here for you. There's also a handout I can get for you if you're interested on Sacred Assemblies, Israel and the Church, and other books. Three mainstream books. Oh boy, this has got itself on a timer somehow. Three mainstream books that I highly recommend. One of the one that's considered to be the opus magnum here is Our Father Abraham, the Jewish Roots of Christianity. It's an incredibly well-documented, detailed book that gives us a sense of how the Christianity emerged from Judaism and how we are still connected to Judaism in many ways. Paul the Jewish Theologian by Dr. Brad Young, also Jesus the Jewish Theologian. He's done several books and is a leading writer in this field. And Understanding the Difficult Words of Jesus, highly recommend this. This is from Dr. Bivin, who has been studying the Hebrew idioms that we find in the New Testament and how they relate to our Jewish heritage, as it were, as Christians. All right, let's begin with why Jewish ministries. Why is Jewish ministries important? Let me start with, I think, the key text of them all. It's from Romans 11. I highly recommend you go home and read Romans 11 in its entirety and tell me what you think after you read it. But I'll read a few selected passages for you from Romans 11, verse 1. It says, I ask then, has God rejected his own people, the nation of Israel? Of course not, says Paul. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham and a member of the tribe of Benjamin. No, God has not rejected his own people, whom he chose from the very beginning. And then to verse 25, I'll jump down near the end of the chapter. I want you to understand this mystery, dear brothers and sisters, so that you will not feel proud about yourselves. Some of the people of Israel have hard hearts, but this will only last until the full number of the Gentiles comes to Christ, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And so all Israel will be saved. Here is a prophetic statement, which we will talk about tomorrow. I think you'll find very significant in your reading. And then it concludes, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, meaning the Gentiles, they also, meaning the Jews, shall what? May obtain mercy. It's interesting, the Andrew Study Bible notes, how many of you have the Andrew Study Bible? I really like the Andrew Study Bible. The notes say, commenting on Romans 11:31, obtain mercy, become part of the people of God. Israel will be included again in the people of God on the same basis as the Gentiles, and that is through Christ. Interesting statement from the Andrews Study Bible. Let's go into some writings of Sister White. What did she have to say about the importance of Jewish ministries? And I'm quoting largely from Acts of the Apostles, and there's one other quote that's from one of the manuscript releases, I believe. She says, when this gospel shall be presented in its fullness to the Jews, many will accept Christ as the Messiah. Among Christian ministers, there are only a few who feel called upon to labor for the Jewish people, but to those who have been often passed by, meaning the Jewish people, as well as to all others, the message of mercy and hope in Christ is to come. Here's another quote. Among the Jews are some who, like Saul of Tarsus, are mighty in the scriptures, and these will proclaim with wonderful power the immutability of the law of God. The God of Israel will bring this to pass in our day. His arm is not shortened that it cannot save. As his servants labor in faith for those who have long been neglected and despised, his salvation will be revealed. This is all from the same section of Acts of the Apostles, in roughly 381. These are wonderful promises, aren't they? How about this? This is from Review and Herald. The time has come when the Jews are to be given light. The Lord wants us to encourage and sustain men who shall labor in right lines for this people, for there are to be a multitude convinced of the truth who will take their position for God. The time is coming when there will be as many converted in a day as there were on the day of Pentecost. Are you looking forward to that experience? After the disciples had received the Holy Spirit. So why Jewish ministries? Because God loves the Jewish people and wants them to hear the gospel message of their Jewish Messiah. Doesn't he? Let me give you just a very brief history of the Jewish work, what I could find. There's very little of it on the internet. I don't know, do we have a document, Elder Ringer, that kind of gives a history of the Jewish work? Or maybe that's something that could be put together.
We're working on that.
Very good. I'd love to see it. But I'll give you just a very broad brushstrokes here. In 1867, F.C. Gilbert was a convert from Judaism, and that word convert is somewhat insulting to the Jewish people, so I'll tell you about that in the do's and don'ts section of these talks. But he wrote a document from Judaism to Christianity, which was his testimony, and he worked actively in this field and in writing up until his death in 1947. The work in Israel began in 1849. If you can believe that. First, people started to go over to work there and continued right on through to the modern day, but the early period really, I would say, ended in 1935. In 1954, we had our first Hebrew congregation in New York, and you can see the Review and Herald article that came out there. It's on the web, the archive of it. In 1954, our first Hebrew Adventist congregation. In 1966, we issued Councils on the Work for the Jews, a compilation of Ellen White's writings about reaching the Jewish people. 1990, the Global Missions Initiative was officially launched, reaching out to those people groups that we found it difficult to reach out to in the past because of lack of contextualization, and I will talk to you about that later on. And then in 2004, the Shalom Learning Center was inaugurated here in the North American Division at Hollywood, Florida, which I've attended, and I'll show you a couple pictures of that as well. Yes, John.
When did the magazine that started?
Oh, Shabbat Shalom.
The New Israelite.
You know, you've talked to me about that because John and Catherine were asked to get involved in Jewish ministries what 20 years ago or more, and there was work going on. Elder Ringer?
The New Israelite started about the same time as the Hebrew congregation.
Okay. All right, good. And then there was Shabbat Shalom magazine, which was a dialogue between Adventists and Jewish thought leaders, and a very informative series of magazines. They're kind of in limited supply now, but they can still be had, I believe. So there's some things for you to maybe seek out and read if you can find them. In 1999, BTV. That's right. Roughly 60 congregations worldwide, I understand. 60 Messianic Adventist congregations now, 25 in the U.S., and now one very small, infantile one starting here in Alberta in Canada. Global Missions Initiative, I'm just going to go through some quick reading here for you. It says, the Office of Adventist Mission operates 6 global mission centers in key locations around the world. Their purpose is to build bridges of understanding and friendship with people from major world religions and philosophies. These study centers research and experiment with ways to more effectively share with people from profoundly different worldviews. They help Adventists understand the beliefs and cultures of other world religions and equip them with means, approaches, methods, and models on how best to witness to the people of non-Christian affiliations. There are 6 study centers, the Global Center for Adventist Muslim Relations, the World Jewish Adventist Friendship Center, which we come under, the Center for East Asian Religions, the Center for South Asian Religions, the Center for Secular and Postmodern Studies. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? You wouldn't think of that as a cultural divide, but you know, we are finding more and more that this particular generation doesn't respond the same way to our traditional evangelism as other generations have in the past. An urban ministry center dealing with reaching the cities. The World Adventist Jewish Friendship Center says, we are a multinational organization dedicated to fostering mutual respect, dialogue, understanding, education, and research between Israel and the church, especially between Jews and Adventists. The closeness and similarities between Adventism and Judaism, that is, lifestyle, Sabbath, Messiah, etc., give them the unique opportunity to generate interfaith dialogue at the highest levels, bringing together Jewish and Adventist leaders and renowned scholars. And this has been going on for quite a number of years under the leadership of Dr. Dukan and others. It goes on to say, many Jews now recognize that Yeshua, Jesus, is the Messiah of Israel. The World Jewish Adventist Friendship Center therefore provides a place within the Seventh-day Adventist denomination for every Jew who is waiting for the second coming of Yeshua, or Messiah, to worship God in the context of their faith without denying their own culture. These congregations are called Beth B'nai Tzion, Beth B'nai Shalom, or in simpler way, Jewish Adventist synagogues. We don't often use the word synagogue. We use typically congregation or fellowship, but that's how they've recorded it here at the World Adventist Jewish Fellowship Center. The mission is to prepare the Jewish people to be ready for the coming of the Messiah by comforting God's people and speaking tenderly to the heart of Jerusalem. Comfort my people. listen to this passage from Isaiah. Comfort, comfort my people, says God, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What a beautiful, beautiful passage. Secondly, to work on the reconciliation of Israel, the fathers, and the church, the children. This is an interesting thought. Think of this particular aspect of this passage from Malachi. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. That's an interesting application of that text, isn't it? Are the Jewish people our elder brother? Or our fathers? Well, you know, that's an interesting way to perceive it, and I think there's some real light there as well. This is Beth Tehillah Betikva in Florida, where it currently houses the Shalom Learning Center. There's some transitioning going on right now. And you can see here the worship space, just a brief look at it. But you see the Torah Ark, where the Torah scroll is held, the Bima, where the scroll is unscrolled and read. You see the menorah here, and they've taken this sidewall and they've actually constructed, done a reconstruction of the Wailing Wall here, the blocks of the Wailing Wall in concrete, and it's all, you know, it's all textured and it looks real. It looks really authentic. It's quite phenomenal. It's a beautiful, beautiful facility. You can see Catherine here standing in the front entry hall, and my wife Rhonda also, as we were down there for Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles in 2012, as part of our training process in reaching out to the Jewish people. And you can get a better sense of the space there. So that's the first part. All right, let's move on. Historic perspectives on Judaism and Christianity. There's a lot of misconceptions about the relationship between Judaism and Christianity, especially around the apostolic era, and I want to sort of walk us through the development of those events and how we got to where we are today, because it's critical for us in understanding how to work with Jewish people, in my mind. I'm about to lose my computer, aren't I? You guys didn't notice that. Nobody warned me. Ooh. I'll give you a very short... Uh-oh. Oh, you're standing in front of it. Okay, I thought I lost the projector there for a moment. How are we fixed for time, by the way?
5 after 11.
5 after 11. Okay, we've got some time. So... we have, Judaism breaks into roughly five periods or epochs. We have First Temple Judaism from 980 to 586 BC. This is Solomon's Temple, and it takes us, that year 586 should be familiar to Seventh-day Adventists. What time period does this take us to? No. 586 takes us to what? The destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, right? This is the First Temple Judaism. The God's people are taken into captivity into Babylon. Remember that. That's significant, and we'll talk about that a little later. They're taken into captivity to Babylon. 70 years elapse. Of course, Daniel is praying and reading the prophecies and asking God, when is this going to come to an end? You promised to restore us. So that's First Temple Judaism. What the concept we have in modern Judaism of... you know, the rabbis and that sort of thing, doesn't exist in this period. The priests and the Levites and the scribes are the main teachers and facilitators of worship services in the temple. There isn't really a school of rabbinic thought or teaching at this point in time. But the oral tradition does exist. So we have the Torah, which is what? The first five books of the Bible. We call it the Pentateuch, right? The Torah exists in the scrolls, and the oral tradition, the oral law, as the Jewish people would call it, was, they believe, was given at Mount Sinai. This exists. These commentaries on the Torah exist, which is called the oral tradition, but it's not yet written down. This period after this, this was organized after the period of Judges and David, when they called for a king, you remember? And Solomon, David's son, builds the temple. Before this, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so we start to see some structure happening. The tabernacle was not primarily for worship, but was more for sacrifice at that time. Second Temple Judaism, the restoration under Nehemiah and Ezra, the second temple is built. And it takes place over the course of about 70 years to the reconstruction of the city. And that's when we start to mark off the time for the 70 weeks prophecy, Catherine. This is from 515 to about 70 CE. What happened in 70 CE? this the destruction of the second temple. Again, this phrase CE and BCE, you might not be familiar with these. These are scholarly abbreviations for before the Common Era and the Common Era, because BC and AD imply what? Christ, and that's offensive to some secular minds. So, and the Jewish scholars will use these terms as well, of course, because they don't mark time by, you know, BC and AD. They mark it by the time of creation. I think we're in the year 5780 something right now by Jewish reckoning, since the time of creation, incidentally. Second temple period, after the Babylonian captivity, only two tribes are left. Incidentally, what are those tribes? Judah and Benjamin. You know, I've been doing some research on that. Simeon was right smack in the middle of Judah and in the Negev desert, and may have been part of that. But what scholars are telling us is that actually, after the split and the Assyrians come up and take the 10 northern tribes away and they're integrated and they disappear, many of the people that were still faithful filtered their way down into Judah, including a number of the Levites. So we actually have a remnant of the tribes here in Judah. And probably a representation of all those tribes as a remnant. And that's an interesting concept that we understand clearly, don't we? This is a concept of remnant. The diaspora now has taken place. Anybody heard this term, diaspora? It is the dispersion of the Jewish people throughout the nations. This was predicted by the covenant curses, wasn't it? God said he would remove you from your land and disperse you amongst the nations. And that's been going on even to this day, although it is changing at a very rapid rate as Jewish people make aliyah, or return, to the land. And maybe if you ask me some questions, I'll tell you about what's going on in Europe with Islam and anti-Semitism. It's getting very, very intense right now. And there's some interesting insights that I have for you there. I may not have time to talk about them today. Synagogues are developed in this period for learning. They're houses of learning and gathering to learn and study. They become a place to come together on the Sabbath to study the scripture, to hear the word. Remember, people did not have their own Torah scrolls. Today, if you wanted to buy a Torah scroll, because handmade, just to give you a sense of the equivalence of the cost it would have been, even in Jesus' day, if you wanted to buy a Torah scroll today that's handwritten on deer skin or on a appropriate clean skin, it would cost you anywhere between $50,000 and $100,000. It takes a year to complete. And it's very meticulous. The scribes count each line, they have totals, and if there's one mistake, it has to be done over. It's done very, very reverently. When it comes to the name of God, the different pen is used, a prayer is said, the hands are washed. I mean, this is done very reverently. And because of that, the Jewish people have preserved for us the Word of God. If it weren't for that meticulousness, we would have lost it in the Dark Ages. And we'll talk about that when we come to this idea of the two witnesses that Dr. Dukan puts forward. The temple then becomes a place for taking care of sin, and there is a limited worship experience there. Hellenism makes inroads. What is Hellenism? It is the influence of the Greeks, right? Greek thought, Greek philosophy, and the Sadducees were largely, thinking about Hellenism as being, something that they wanted to blend with Judaism. And so you do see that blending taking place. The Septuagint is written. Anybody know what the Septuagint is? Yes, sometimes called the LXX, it was written by 70 elders. It is the Old Testament in Greek, and this is an incredibly important document for us as Christians, because what it does is it takes Hebrew thought and puts it into Greek language. And when we look at the New Testament, we can go back to the Septuagint and pull out, how did they translate the word Torah into Greek? Anybody want to take a shot at that? Nomos, which is the Greek word meaning law. So when you read nomos in the New Testament, what would you appropriately put in there if you were wanting to say it in Hebrew? Torah, right? And so these sorts of things are incredibly valuable to us in understanding some of these, trying to recover some of these Hebraisms that we find in the New Testament that sometimes don't make sense to us. And the Sadducees, of course, emerge. The Pharisees become the teachers of the law, and they become very prominent. They are not the Levitical priesthood. They are not necessarily the scribes, but they become teachers of the law. They are very meticulous and zealous in their desire to be faithful to God, and they were actually very popular with the people. And although we tend to think of Pharisees as these bad guys, they were actually fairly decent people in many ways, although Jesus had some choice words for them. But Jesus's theology actually harmonizes quite often with the Pharisees teaching. Sometimes there's two schools, there's two rabbinical schools in Jesus' day, the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel, two prominent rabbis. Gamaliel, who was on the Sanhedrin in Jesus' day, was from the school of Hillel. And that was kind of the liberal and the conservative element of Judaism. These two schools would battle it out, you know, and how to interpret the law of God. The Pharisees were very popular in that way, but they also created quite a yoke of bondage, which I will explain to you later. The temple, of course, was destroyed. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, the Karaites, and the Nazarenes are these sects that are left after the temple is destroyed. Have you ever heard of all of these? Anybody heard of all of these groups? I'll talk a bit about them a little bit, but you know, Judas was of this group, the Zealots. They wanted a national homeland, and they were willing to use daggers and assassinations to do it, the Pharisees, Sadducees we talked about. Essenes were the writers of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They separated themselves from Judaism and had some issues with the Pharisees. The Karaites were Bible-only Jews. They believed that the oral tradition had no value. They only wanted to read it from the Bible, from the Hebrew Bible. And of course, the Nazarenes are whom? Who are the Nazarenes? From Nazareth, following a man from Nazareth. Yes, this is the Christian believers, as we would call them today, the early Jews who had faith in Yeshua, Jesus, as their Savior. We then move into the early rabbinic Judaism. The question on the minds of the Jewish people at this point is, we don't have a temple, we can't do sacrifices, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And so at Yavne, they start a huge conversation, the small community of Yavne, and they come up with what we now know as rabbinic Judaism, kind of a codification of, you know, what we can do in the absence of the temple, and the whole focus moves to the synagogue, right? So the synagogues replace the temple. The Sadducees actually decline and go away because they were in league. They were the power holders in Israel at the time. And when Israel is really destroyed during the Bar Kokhba revolts, the Sadducees decline and disappear. And all we're left with is the rabbis, who are the direct descendants of the Pharisees today. Interesting, huh? They morph into the rabbis. Early rabbinic Judaism continues. The written law, of course, is there, the Torah. You will sometimes see in Jewish circles this concept of Tanakh. Tanakh is the Jewish way of saying the Hebrew Bible. It is made up of three components: Torah, Nevi'im, meaning prophets, and Ketuvim, meaning writings. So it's broken into three groupings. The Christian Bible is broken into four groupings. They're the same books, although the Jewish, the Hebrew Bible combines, it's like 1st and 2nd Samuel and stuff like that. The Christian Bible breaks them up, actually follows the Septuagint order that was prepared back in Alexandria. And the oral law is finally written down, and it's called the Mishnah. You may hear this term Mishnah from time to time, but the oral law is written down. Then comes the late rabbinic period, and that takes us to the Middle Ages, Dark Ages. There's no more Israel. It's been really destroyed. The people are scattered. There's a few Jews that remain in the area. Synagogue dues and membership system is implemented. In the Jewish system, you don't do tithes and offerings. Tithes were intended to be done in the land of Israel, and they were to be done from certain specific groups of items that were income from your agricultural produce. So the Jews do not generally pay tithe unless they are in Israel now, today. But what you do is you pay dues. You pay for your seat in the synagogue. And it's a totally different system than we are used to in Christianity. The Babylonian and the Jerusalem Talmud are written. The Talmud is the commentary on the Mishnah, which is the oral law, which is the commentary on the Torah. You follow how that starts to stack up? Interesting. It's very voluminous. I think there's probably about 20 volumes. Like if you were to pull the SDA commentary off the shelf, it would kind of have the same equivalency there with the Talmud. It's the rabbinic discourses and debates, a record of their discussion about the law of God. And much of it is really the traditions of man, if I were to categorize it, how the rabbis started to develop traditions around the law of God. Now, this is where Rudy and I will disagree. Let me ask you, who are the quote-unquote three wise men from the East? We don't know that there were three, because it doesn't necessarily record that, but that's the tradition. Thank you. Rudy will tell you they're descendants of Ishmael. Alexander Bolotnikov has a different view, so Rudy and I are going to disagree on that, and we'll leave it with you to decide which side you fall on. But it's interesting that at the time of Jesus, the two significant Jewish communities in the Middle East are in Jerusalem, and guess where else?
Babylon.
Babylon. Huge, because remember, many of them did not go back for the rebuilding of the temple. There's a huge Jewish community in Babylon. And who would have been reading the scriptures from the East and the prophecies from the East? Probably Jewish rabbis or thought leaders of that day. And Dr. Bolotnikov believes that these wise men were probably rabbis. That's how they got access to Herod, because they were well known in the Jewish communities, because there's a lot of crosstalk between these two communities. But anyhow, I just leave that as an interesting aside for you. Who were the wise men? You listen to Rudy and make your decision. It's interesting, I talked to you about the Karaite schism. There's a tie between the Karaite Jews and the Millerites. Did you know that? Somebody said yes. Who knew that? Thank you. Yes, there is a tie between Karaites and 1844. When we tried to figure out what day the Day of Atonement was in 1844, there was a dispute because the rabbinic calendar was different. It was calculated differently than the Karaite calendar. The Karaites based their calendar on the ripening of the barley in Jerusalem, and the rabbis had developed a formula because of the diaspora. The Jews had moved all over the world. And so when Jesus didn't come in September, there was a thought, well, let's inquire of the Karaites as to when the Day of Atonement was. And the Karaites had a different calendar, and so we came up with October 22nd of 1844 because of the Karaite record keeping, and they're focused strictly on the scriptural way of calculating these things. So I just say that as an aside, an interesting aside. Medieval Judaism, 900 to 1600 CE, rabbinic authority becomes very well established. The Jewish ghettos are formed. The Jewish people wanted to remain a separate people in many ways, and were forced to be a separate people by the rulers of their day. They were outsiders. They did not have full rights of citizenship in Europe, in the medieval world. They were barred from many of the trades and occupations. Guess one trade that they were not barred from?
Finance.
Oh, finances. The bankers of today's world, yes, the Rothschilds, etc., etc. They were not barred from finances because why? They're smart. Because at the time, the Catholic Church had decreed that the charging of interest was anathema. The Jewish people could not charge interest to one another, but you know, based on the Old Testament, they were allowed to charge interest to the Gentiles. And so they took up this banking arrangement and financed many of the wars of the barons and kings of Europe over the years. They were not allowed to farm or own land. They were restricted, as we said, to money changers, tax and rent collectors, and peddlers. And they lived in these ghettos. Have you ever heard of the blood libel, a very famous myth of the Middle Ages? Was that the Jewish people, in preparation for Passover, would find a young Christian boy and sacrifice him and take his blood and mix it into the dough for the matzah, the unleavened bread. And it continues to this day. Palestinian Arabs still are bringing this up, that this happens on Passover. And it was used as a way of persecuting the Jews. It's unlawful. It's an evil thing, right, to charge interest. So the blood libel was a common complaint against the Jews. Also, during the Dark Ages, we had something called the bubonic plague. You've probably heard of that. Guess who got blamed for that? The Jewish people. Why? Because they didn't get it. Why didn't they get it? Because they were following the cleanliness laws of the Old Testament. They did not, by and large, come down with the bubonic plague, and everybody said, see, they're putting something in the water, and off go these persecutions once again. Let's talk about persecution for a short time, shall we? Because it's important for us to understand this, and it comes right into our present day, and I will bring this very close to home for you tomorrow. In 200 CE, Emperor Severus enacts laws forbidding pagans to embrace Judaism. In the mid-second century, Justin, a Christian writer, claims Jewish suffering is deserved. Now let me ask you, the early churches were largely made up of whom in, you know, scattered throughout Europe? Jews. Paul went first to whom? The Jews in the synagogues. When we hear about these Gentiles coming into the faith, how would they have heard the message if Paul was in the synagogues largely? It's because many of these Gentiles were called God-fearers or proselytes. They were already interested in Judaism. They were already thinking about making a conversion to Judaism. And Paul comes with this message of hope, the good news of Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. And these Gentiles start to become interested in this as well, and it spreads through the Gentile world. Initially, most of the early Christians were Jews. And what do you think the Jewish worship services looked like? I mean, the Christian worship services. They were very synagogue-like, right? This starts to change as laws start to get enacted and the Gentiles start to separate themselves from the Jews, and a split happens in the Christian church, if I were to use that terminology. In 315, the Edict of Milan rescinds any freedoms for Jews, including living in Jerusalem. In 325, the Council of Nicaea separates Easter and Passover, for it is unbecoming beyond measure that on this holiest of festivals we should follow the customs of the Jews. Have you ever heard of this term quarto decimans? Anybody want to take a stab at what that means? Quarto? Deci? 10, 14th day men. Quarto decimans were 14th day men. They celebrated the 14th of Nisan, which was Passover. This, the Venerable Bede, an English historian of the church from the 6th century in England, records a debate and a battle between the Christians of Rome coming north into England and the then existent Celtic Christians who were keeping 14th of Nisan. Polycarp, one of the disciples of John the Revelator, has a whole treatise on debating this with the Western church. Okay, and so you see how this split starts to take place. Here we go. 379, Emperor Theodosius the Great permits destruction of the synagogues. 386 to 87, John Chrysostom's fiery anti-Jewish sermon incites the burning down of a synagogue on the very day Christians gathered to honor the Maccabean revolt. Can you believe they actually used to do that at one time? 415, Augustine of Hippo wrote, "Let them live among us, but let them suffer and be continually humiliated." You see how the Gentile converts are starting to take over and the Jewish, you know, influence is starting to diminish very rapidly here. And we have two kind of streams coexisting. In 722, Pope Leo outlaws Judaism. Jewish people are forcibly baptized or burned in their synagogues. In 1140, the massacres occurred in many European cities. In Blitz, all Jewish people were burned. In 1190, crusaders in England attacked Jewish communities, killing 1,500 in the town of York alone. In 1205, Pope Innocent declares the Jews guilt of the crucifixion of Jesus and consigns them to perpetual servitude. In 1215, the Fourth Lateran Council orders the Jews to wear the distinctive yellow badge. You thought that only happened at the Holocaust? That has a very long history. In 1298, the German nobleman Rheinfleisch burns and massacres an estimated 100,000 Jews in 140 communities. Oli, how's your German? How's your German? Rheinfleisch. What's it mean? Beef. Yeah, it does actually mean beef in German. That's an interesting, like, butcher. I don't know what the connection is there. It's probably not. It's just a coincidence, but it's interesting to me with my German background. 1348, Jews are accused of causing the plague, I mentioned, by poisoning the wells, and thousands die or commit suicide. That was during the bubonic plague. 1648, 100,000 to 500,000 Jews are murdered, and 700 communities are destroyed in Poland. 1881, the Russian pogrom. This is a Russian word we have to this day to describe the persecution of Jews in the Middle Ages. And later, the Russian pogrom causing a third to emigrate, a third to die, and a third to disappear. That was the decree. Disappear meaning convert, forced conversion to Judaism. Christianity, thank you, Rhonda. 1918, up to 200,000 Jews suffer violent deaths during the Russian Civil War. Friends, there's a long history of Christian persecution of the Jewish people. Here is some artwork from the Middle Ages. This says Juden on the vat in which these people are being burned alive. This gives you a sense of the cartoons of the day in the daily news. And here's another one to give you a sense of what people felt should be the fate of the Jewish people because they were Christ killers and deserved this. This was God's punishment. The destruction of the temple was God's punishment. Nowhere in the Bible does it say the destruction of the temple was God's punishment on the Jewish people, incidentally. So I have a question for you. Why do the words Christian, cross, crusade, baptism, Holy Spirit, and Jesus provoke loathing and even hatred in the Jewish heart and mind? Because of a very, very long history of persecution. Friends, I understand that even a speaker here this week used this word, crusade. We have to drop this from our language, folks. How would you feel if your Catholic friends came up to you and said, "Hey, we're having an Inquisition in our church and we'd like you to come"? Or a Muslim will come and say, "Hey, we're having a jihad at the mosque and the imam is inviting you personally." This is a disgusting term to the people, the Jewish people, and to the Muslim people. And yet I hear this over and over and over again and I cringe. I just shake my head and I think, Adventists, why are we using this term? This is not something that Protestants want to be associated with, or Adventists certainly. Please drop this word from your vocabulary and never use it again. Please. Cross, Why is that a problem? Because people were force converted with a cross in their face. You kiss this cross, you eat pork, and you can now become part of the Christian people. In fact, in Spain, under the Inquisition, this was done, and the Jewish people were force converted, and they went underground with their Judaism, and they kept much of their Jewish ways of worship in secret. They would light candles on Sabbath, and many of them wouldn't, Friday night, many of them wouldn't really know why, but the tradition continued on. I met Dr. Bueno from Andrews University, who had recently just found out that his family was Jewish, going way back into the Inquisition era. The Jewish people were called by the Spaniards the Moranos. You know what that means in Spanish? The pigs. Because they were forced to eat pork in that process of conversion. And so this is the way that Christianity has treated Judaism. Paul said in Romans 11:11 that the gospel had gone to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. My question to you is, are they jealous yet? Is there anything we've done that would make Israel jealous and desire to become Christian? Even to this day? 1940s, Europe, all right, is just teeming with anti-Semitism again. It's almost at pre-World War II levels again. And I have some interesting conversations with people that are monitoring this in Israel when I was there at Yad Vashem. Fascinating conversation. Maybe I'll share it with you briefly. My first time going to Israel, our tour guide was a former artillery officer from the IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces, and we were on the Sea of Galilee on one of the boats, and you know, time was idling by, and so I got into a conversation with him, and being a former military officer myself, as is my wife, you know, I'm thinking strategically and tactically about these sorts of things, and I'm a student of history, and European history is my favorite, and war history as well. I studied at the War College, and so I got into this conversation. I said, you know, I'm really concerned about Europe. And he said, well, what do you mean? And I said, well, I look at what's developing in Europe in terms of birth rates and immigration issues with Islam and the kind of tensions that are rising up. My relatives live in Germany. There's lots of tension going on. France is really struggling. They've got whole sections of cities that the police won't go in, that they'll get firebombed if they do. London is suffering with similar things like this. And I said, you know, I'm really worried that we're going to see some kind of maybe even a civil war or a real conflict in Europe within a generation. And he looked at me and he said, nah, I think you're wrong. I said, oh, okay, good. Well, you know, clarify it for me. And he said, well, I lived in France for 14 years, and I can tell you, I think it's going to happen within a decade. I thought, wow, that's interesting. So then the second time I went, I was at Yad Vashem, and Itamar Marcus, the head of Palestinian Media Watch, it's an organization that monitors Islamic radio and television, they say one thing to us in the public, but within their own writings, there's a much different perspective that's being written about. I told him this story that I had with this tour guide. Itamar was a member of the one of the staffers of the Knesset, the Israeli government, before he started this NGO. And he looked at me and he said, "Based on what we're seeing, you're wrong." And I said, "Oh, good. Well, you know, clarify this. Give me some facts and details." He said, "It won't be a generation or a decade. It'll be within 5 years." And you know, right now, Jewish communities in Denmark and Sweden have issued statements that Jewish people must, for their own safety, remove any signs or symbols that identify them with Judaism in public. You know, the kippah, prayer shawls, anything like that. It's too risky right now for them. And many of them are leaving Europe mainland Europe for either England or the United States or Israel because of the anti-Semitism that's on the rise even now. Absolutely. And I think there's a conclusion to this as well, as we'll see tomorrow as I wrap this up. But yeah, that's a good point, Pastor Roy, thank you. So this is why in Jewish ministries we use the term believer instead of Christian, execution stake instead of cross, series instead of event, you know, instead of crusade, immersion instead of baptism, because they were forced baptisms that took place, or sprinklings. We use some Jewish-friendly words like Ruach HaKodesh instead of Holy Spirit, because those words just have very Hellenized, Westernized connotations for the Jewish mind. Yeshua instead of Jesus. Let me just ask you, what name do you think Miriam called her son, Jesus? Yeshua, of course. That was his name in Hebrew. That's the name. There's nothing wrong with using this term. It's actually a very appropriate term to use. And Jesus, of course, is appropriate. It's a transliteration from Hebrew into Greek, into Latin, into English. And that's how we end up with Jesus the way we do. And if someone wants to talk to me about that, we can. Yes. That is, in fact, not the case. Anybody who's an expert in languages, Semitic languages and Greek, will tell you that when in Greek, all male names must end in U-S, us. Okay? So as soon as you take Yeshua, there's no Y in Greek, so you end up with the I, and it becomes I-E-S-U-S instead of Yesu, which would be a shortened form of that. It has to have a U-S to be a male name, so it becomes Iesus, S-O-U-S. S-O-U-S. When it gets translated into Latin, it drops the O and it becomes Jesus. And then it goes through German, which would take the I and make it into a J, and it becomes Jesus, and then ends up in English. And that's how we get there from Yeshua. I want to spend a little time just kind of giving you some another angle to this whole ministry for me that has been really enriching. And that is, if you really, really want to understand the deep things of your Bible, of your New Testament, understanding the Hebrew roots of Christianity, the culture, the language, and these sorts of things just brings it alive for you. And so it's a wonderful, wonderful thing to do, to study these things. And we've got some books over there for you that you can look at and take some ISBNs or whatever you need to and order them on Amazon or at the Adventist resources and those sorts of things.
Advent Source.
Thank you. Advent Source or the ABCs, wherever you want to. It's been such an enriching thing for me to study in depth for the last 4 or 5 years the Hebrew roots of the Christian faith. And now you've got the background, you understand how that the connections are made, right? The Hebrew roots of Christianity really implies seeking to understand the culture, history, language, idioms, and mindset of first century Judaism and Christianity in order to better understand the teachings of the Bible. Is that a good thing for us as Christians? We've become so removed from culture and language that we miss a lot of things. Have you ever read your Bible and scratched your head and go, I don't understand what that's supposed to mean? That's because you are reading a cultural nuance or a Hebrew idiom that has come into Greek and then it doesn't make sense anymore. How many of you speak more than one language? Have you ever tried to translate an idiom from one language to the other? And some of them just don't cross over well, right? Same thing holds true for the New Testament. And so what's happening is there's an explosion of this in the scholarly world right now where they're taking these peculiar passages in the New Testament and they're back translating them into Hebrew and they go, whoa, yes, oh, I know what that is. This is a typical rabbinic phrase or this is a typical Hebrew phrase and the whole thing comes alive. Let me share some with you. First of all, I'll just continue. It reminds us of the Jewishness of Jesus and the early church and helps us to appreciate our Jewish heritage. Here are some of those difficult words. My yoke is easy. Since when is a yoke easy? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to go to heaven. That's an impossibility. So if you have any money, and by world standards, we're all filthy rich sitting in this room today. If your eye is evil, you see that phrase. That's an odd phrase, an evil eye, the evil eye. You know, you think of this, and it's not what you're thinking. How about your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees? How many here's righteousness has exceeded that of the Pharisees today? Nobody's putting their hand up. Now, that's an interesting phrase. Folks, context is everything. And when we study the Bible, we must use something called exegesis, which is reading the context and trying to understand the intent of the author. But what we often end up doing is eisegesis, which is pulling the phrase out of the Bible and using it for our own means or understanding. And when we proof text, we are often guilty of this. We pull a whole bunch of texts out of the Bible to support our idea. Here I stand, this is the truth, and look, here's all these scriptures to back it up. And they're often out of context, and that is what one Adventist scholar called devious exegesis, because it's not faithful to the Word of God. Well, there are things we need to understand in this context. There's translation practices that are going on. I'll delve into some of those. This didn't come out right, sorry. To rabbinic shorthands, Hebrew idioms, rabbinic fences, rabbinic tradition, all these things need to be understood if you want to understand the scriptures more clearly. And I'll go through some of them very quickly with you here. First of all, let us be clear that Jesus spoke in Aramaic or Hebrew, and this is debated. It used to be said that Hebrew was a dead language by the time of Jesus, and scholars are now finding that's not the case with the advent of the Dead Sea Scrolls and other documents that are coming to the fore. Hebrew was alive and well in Jesus' day. It was used by the Pharisees and their scribes and teachers, and it was spoken as a language probably most heavily in Jerusalem. Aramaic would have been the primary language of Jesus. He may also have spoken Greek because you have the Decapolis area, these 10 Greek cities across. The demoniac in the cemetery, he was over in the area of Decapolis. There were these 10 Greek kind of Hellenized cities there. So the trade would have required some understanding of Greek as well. But for sure he spoke Aramaic and Hebrew. Scholars are now telling us that there is a strong possibility that Matthew was originally written in Hebrew because in the Greek it just sounds too Hebrew. And of course Matthew was writing to the Hebrew people, to the Jewish people. And so it is a good possibility that Matthew was originally in Hebrew, although we have not found it yet. There are rabbinic arguments against the Christians in medieval texts that actually have whole versions of the book of Matthew in Hebrew. And there's some interesting things that come out of that, but this is a hotly debated topic in modern times. There are Aramaic versions of the New Testament, the Syriac Church, the Church of the East, the Church of John the Revelator, in Antioch, and all these churches had versions of the New Testament in Aramaic. One is called the Peshitta, you may have heard of it, and there are interesting, Aramaic is very closely linked to Hebrew. They're sister languages, and they're very similar. So there's some interesting things that come out of those versions as well. There's this word in the Jewish world called a targum. A targum is a translation of a Hebrew text into Aramaic. And what would have happened is if a Hebrew text was needing to be read in the synagogue in the diaspora somewhere in Europe, there was someone who had the best skills to do the translation between Hebrew and Aramaic, and he would be the translator, and he was appointed in the synagogue to write this stuff out. And so when a text came in, if it was in Aramaic and needed to be translated into Greek or something, he would do that as well. These people were called targumists. Whoops, that went too fast. I clicked the wrong button. Excuse me. Oh, there we are. Yeah, targumists. So there were in the synagogues already, there were these people that did translation. And some people are pointing out some interesting things in the New Testament. Have you ever seen these words in your Bible? Talitha kumi and Eloi Eloi lama sabachthani. You've seen these, and it says, which in the Hebrew is translated, right? And people are saying, well, if it was originally written in Greek, why would they have to say, and this is what he said, and in the Hebrew it's translated? Why don't they just translate it straight off? And so there's some artifacts that are curious that people are trying to figure out, suggesting that there may have been variations of skill level in doing these translations. And that's why in the Greek manuscripts, you see some variation between words that are selected. But this is all, again, hotly debated. The Koine Greek, scholars for years have considered Koine Greek to be the poor man's or the common man's Greek, because it's so different from the traditional classical Greek of Homer and the Iliad and all these sorts of things. And yet what they're finding now is that the writers of the New Testament, what was their heritage? Mostly Jewish, all Jewish except for Luke, and even there's some debate as to whether or not he was or not. But what they're finding is these are people writing in their second language. And so have you ever read anything that was written by someone and they're writing in their second language? It comes across really awkward, and then the phrases don't make sense. And some are suggesting that this Koine Greek maybe is just that. It's Hebrews, Jewish people, writing in Greek, and it doesn't come across so well. And so what they're finding is when they backward translate, it makes tons of sense in Hebrew or Aramaic. And Jesus was a rabbi, and Jesus was very familiar with the rabbinic techniques and discussions and issues of his day, and he was very adept at dealing with these issues. And so as we start to understand these Hebraisms, this whole thing will come alive. Let's go into some clear examples. Here's one of a rabbinic shorthand. It says, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Have you ever worn a yoke? It's not an easy, light thing. It's kind of constraining and awkward. This is a rabbinic shorthand. This is a phrase from the rabbinic discussions of Jesus' day. If you joined a certain rabbinic school or you became a student under a particular rabbi, you would be said in Hebrew idiom to take his yoke, his understanding of the Torah, his rules about how you keep the Torah, all these sorts of things. When Jesus says, my yoke is easy, he's saying the Pharisees, they've made a heaping big yoke of the Torah, all these extra rules that they've heaped around the Torah. Take mine, it's easy and light. It's the Bible, pure and simple. That's what he's saying. And when you understand the Hebrew idiom, boof, it comes off the page at you. Oh, that's fascinating. It's beautiful, isn't it? How about this, a rabbinic fence? You may know this passage. At the time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. Have you ever read in your Bible where it says you cannot pluck grains on the Sabbath? Have you read that? It's because it's not in there. So what laws are we talking about? Well, you've probably heard of the 613 laws of the Torah. These were the what we would say the statutes or the ordinances that you see, the mitzvot they're called, or commandments that are really explanations of the Ten Commandments in many ways, although many of them were Levitical and were fulfilled through Jesus and so forth. But you see here, this is a rabbinic, pharisaical law. There were 39 categories of things you could not do on the Sabbath. It was based on one text in the scriptures that said that they could not work on the temple on the Sabbath day. And so they created 39 categories of things that you would do if you were building a temple, feeding the workers, you know, which meant harvesting, and they really took it to its extremes. And out of those 39 came hundreds and hundreds, I think about 300 different things you were forbidden to do on the Sabbath day. Jesus says it's okay for the disciples to do this. He said, and he goes to Scripture, he says, didn't David eat of the showbread? Right? And he starts to point, and he goes right to the heart of the matter. He goes right to a rabbinic teaching, even, because it gets clouded in all the extras on the fringe. And the principle is this. there are gradations of the law in the rabbinic thinking, and the higher principle in keeping the Sabbath is always the saving of life. That's why Jesus would heal on the Sabbath. That's why you say, wouldn't you take the animal out of the ditch? And they go, yes, I guess we would do that. It's because the principle is that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And Jesus is saying that the Sabbath, the higher principle, is always a preservation of life. These guys are hungry. In rabbinic teaching, if someone got a cut or infection, they would treat it because there's always a risk that they could die from sepsis or something like that. And so here Jesus is bringing it right back around and saying, hey, you guys, no, this is what the Torah is talking about. They had created all these fences. What they had done is they said, okay, here's the law, to keep the Sabbath, and then they create this concentric circles of rules so that if you broke one, you would never really break the actual law. So you'd have to go through several layers of rules before you would actually break the law. And that was their way of keeping, making sure that you didn't break the Sabbath. And it just became this galling yoke. And Jesus says, my yoke is light, and the higher principle is life and love and joy. And so that's what the Sabbath should be for us, a celebration of God's love for us. Irma, we did a celebration of the Sabbath at the Red Deer Church, didn't we? Bringing in the Sabbath hours. It was quite an interesting experience, I would think, wasn't it? All right, how about translation issues? Here we have Matthew 19:24. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Can a camel go through the eye of a needle? No. So we've come up with all kinds of traditions about this. Someone said, well, there's a gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle, and the camel has to get on its knees, and then it can get through. And so in order for you to get to heaven, you got to get down on your knees and be in a prayerful attitude, a humble attitude, you can get through. Folks, there's no gate called the Eye of the Needle in Jerusalem. This is a typical rabbinic saying. The problem is that this word camel in the Aramaic is the same letters, because there's no vowels, right? There's no vowels in Hebrew or Aramaic, so they add them. They were added later, 11 centuries later. Just one vowel change makes the difference between camel and rope or cable. It's easier for a rope to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. For a rope to go through, you've got to unwind that sucker and lose some weight and push it through, right? You see how there's interesting nuances that you can glean from this as you read through these various rabbinic discourses. Here's another rabbinic shorthand. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This has always been a peculiar and perplexing passage. Folks, what this is really doing is that this was a rabbinic rule that, when it comes to application of the Bible in our lives, the rabbis, the leaders, would dictate what was appropriate and what was not. So if they bound something, they prohibited a certain activity. If they loosed something, they allowed a certain activity. What's going on here, and let's take the Sabbath keeping regulations as an example, they created all these huge galling rules. But really what Jesus is saying is he's granting permission to the leaders of the church or the church to regulate the life of the church. He's saying, what you guys bind and loose, as you do so under the influence of the Holy Spirit, it's for the betterment of the community, and that's okay. That's what it's saying. That's all it's saying. And this is a very common Hebrew idiom. Here's another one. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? We look at this passage, and in our modern context, the evil eye means what? God's looking down on you? Okay. Huh? Cursing? Anger? Voodoo? Witchcraft? The evil eye, it's this kind of, it's just this overwhelming sense of wrath and evil, right? We have that kind of connotation. But in the Hebrew idiom, it has nothing at all to do with that. Because in the Hebrew idiom, the typical saying is, if your eye is good. Well, this is a Hebrew idiom for if you are generous. And this was well known in Jesus' day to be an idiom for generosity. So if your eye is not good but evil, what are you? You're stingy, you're not a generous person, and Jesus is saying it's a dark place to be. God wants us to be giving. And that was his example to us, wasn't it? Here's another one. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. This word righteousness in Hebrew is tzedakah, which means righteousness, literally, but by Jesus' day, the phrase righteousness in the writings of the rabbis came to be associated with almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, because if you were doing those things, you were a righteous man, and the Pharisees would make great show of this, right? The great show of their righteousness, and that's how they did it, through almsgiving and prayer and fasting. Oh, they would make it quite obvious, that I'm fasting today, right? This is their show of righteousness. If you do this, if you don't exceed this, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Righteousness, again, was known to the Pharisees as being almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. Jesus is saying your works must be greater than the works of the Pharisees, really, is what he's saying. What does that say to you? What he's really saying is you need to rely on a greater work than the Pharisees. If you think you can do it your own under your own steam, you're not going to make it. You need to rely on a greater work. You need to rely on the work of Jesus. You must depend on a greater work, and that is Jesus' work of salvation. Your righteousness needs to be even more righteous than what the Pharisees are capable of doing, and there's no one but me. You need to rely on me and what I have done for you and the free gift that I give you. It's interesting. Pardon? Correct. Very well said. It has to be the righteousness of faith, not the righteousness of works. Sean? No, it can't, can it? Absolutely not. This is a beautiful, it's a beautiful saying now that you understand what Jesus is driving at here, isn't it? Now there's another interesting phrase in here, and I'll just touch on this very quickly. Kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? I asked this of Dr. Bolotnikov, who is an expert in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, in Hebrew studies. There's three phrases that we see here in connection with the gospel. We have the kingdom of heaven, we have the kingdom of God, and we have just the kingdom. Kingdom of grace, yeah, I think you do hear that as well. It's interesting that in Jesus' day, if you were studying Torah, you sat at the feet of a rabbi, and you entered his house, and it would be called, and you would even refer to him as father, and he would refer to you as son. That's how tight these groups were. And so you have the house of Shammai, or the house of Hillel, Beit Shammai, Beit Hillel, the house of Jesus. Actually uses this euphemism here, kingdom of heaven, to be the house of Jesus' disciples. Kingdom of heaven is often referred to, and I have in the red book here, Bivens, Difficult Words of Christ, there's a description of that, and Dr. Bolotnikov talks about it as well. If you give yourself to Jesus, you enter the Malchut Hashemayim, the kingdom of heaven. That is the euphemism for his group of disciples, his school of learning. Then you become a citizen of the kingdom of God, and you wait for the final fulfillment of that, the kingdom that is to come. And that one has not yet fully come. It is partially here in the sense that we are citizens of that kingdom and we live between this gap between the two, but that is yet to come. I'll end with this one. This is an interesting one. In Jesus' day, there was a tradition, a rabbinic tradition, that said that if someone made the claim to be the Messiah, they had to actually complete four tests. They had to actually perform four miracles. Because in Jesus' day, there were rabbis that were doing miraculous healings. It was happening. There were rabbis that were casting out demons. They had a certain Pharisaic formula that required them to know the demon's name, and then they could use the name to cast the demon out in prayer. And so, you know, anybody could be a contender, and often many people decided that they were. And so they developed this test of the Messiah in Jesus' day. Now, this is a rabbinic tradition. It doesn't come from Scripture, but it's interesting to me how Jesus even fulfills these tests. The first one was that you had to heal a leper because no one had ever done that. That was considered to be a sign of God's displeasure and a consequence of your sin. And, of course, they were separated from the community. Did Jesus heal a leper? He sure did early on. But he said, "Go, don't tell anybody about it yet." Now, what was to happen is, as soon as they got word of any one of these four miracles, the Sanhedrin would send out investigators. And this is why when you're reading your scripture, every once in a while, all of a sudden these Pharisees show up on the scene. Have you noticed that? They're investigating these reports. They're going, we've got this report of a guy healing a leper. We want to come and investigate that. And you see these dialogues going back and forth between Jesus and the Pharisees because of this. The second one is that you had to cast out a demon of dumbness. Why? Because the Pharisees had done this with their formula of knowing the name of the demon, but if you had someone who was a deaf mute, you couldn't get the name, you couldn't cast out the demon. This was a messianic miracle. The third one was that you had to heal a man that was born blind. In other words, did not have the mechanical equipment from birth. This was considered to be a messianic miracle. Did Jesus do any of these two? He did, actually, in this order. And guess what the fourth one was? You had to raise someone from the dead. But not only that, you had to raise someone from the dead on the fourth day. Because in rabbinic thought, the spirit hovered over the body for 3 days. But on the fourth day, it was an impossibility to raise that body. It was already undergoing corruption, and it stinketh, the scriptures tell us, right? This is fascinating to me. As this process is going on, more and more interest is happening amongst the people. They're going, "Whoa, this is the guy. I think this is the guy. Look at this. It's happening. It's happening." And the Pharisees are investigating more and more and more and more. And 2 or 3 days before that triumphal entry, and Jesus going into the Passion Week, as it were, this is what he does with Lazarus. And the cry goes up, "It's him. It's him." And what did the leadership do? The people who created their own rule about this? They said, "We got to get rid of this guy or everyone's going to follow him." Well, maybe that's generated some questions. I'll take some time for questions, and if not, then I'll see you tomorrow.